Here's the deal. I was going to actually announce kind of something different for next week, but I'm sitting over here trying to make decisions on the fly, and I can tell right now the stuff I have this morning is going to go so long that we'll miss lunch, and so I'm going to just cut it in half, basically, and save the last for next week. I was going to do something totally different for next week and have kind of a church group sharing of scripture because I'm traveling a little bit and didn't have as much time to prepare, but I'm all prepared this morning. So we'll change this. So here's what we'll do. I'm going to get about halfway through this morning and I'll finish next week, and I don't think I need to prepare much as I travel. So here we go. I want us to think a little bit. There was a study that was done in the 1960s, I believe, and I think most of you will be, this will hit your memory a little bit. You'll remember the study the guy did. I don't know if they were psychologists or whoever they were, and they did this study with kids and marshmallows. Does that ring a bell? So they bring a child, a young child, into a room by himself, and they sit him in a seat in front of a table. And on the table, there's a paper plate. Do you remember this? And on the paper plate is one marshmallow. And they tell the child, you know, sit here, and here's the deal. I got to go away for a little bit. I got to leave the room, and I'll be back in a little bit. It was actually 15 minutes. They left the child alone. And they told the child, you can eat this marshmallow now, or you can wait until I return, and if you don't eat it until I return, you will get two marshmallows. Do you remember this study? This is really fascinating. And the camera stay in the room and you watch the kids agonize over, do I want to eat the marshmallow or do I want two marshmallows? And the researchers in their own testimony say that they're trying to inflict on the children this intense conflict of what do I do? Do I settle for instant gratification? I get to eat it now and I don't have to wait because 15 minutes by yourself as a child is an eternity. Or do I wait? Do I use self-control? It's a key word this morning. Do I use self-control and wait and then I double my marshmallow total? And if you remember this study, and this was in the 60s, I believe, and 50 years later even, I think periodically through the years, the researchers went back and checked. I think they researched this with 90 children, and they paid attention to these children as they grew up, and I think even 50 years later, they determined, you know, that the children who waited, who exercised self-control and self-discipline, waited and got two marshmallows, they did so much better in life. This is according to the study. Like they had better jobs, more successful, got higher SAT scores, all this stuff. And although I also read that there's been a lot of studies that kind of debunk that, the results of their study and blame it on different reasons. We won't get into that. But this morning, we're going to spend the morning looking at the idea of self-control. And I want to give you this. The Bible gives us a little bit of a version of its own marshmallow research study. There's kind of a marshmallow test in Scripture, and I want to take you there. Hebrews 12, the writer in Hebrews says this, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You remember the story? It goes back to Genesis 25. And I'll give you the story really quickly, just kind of paraphrase it. You have Jacob and Esau. They are twin brothers. And twin brothers, except that Esau came out first. So therefore, he's the oldest. He's the firstborn. And in Jewish culture, the firstborn was everything. He got a double portion of the inheritance. And so that birthright belonged to Esau. Now, the Bible says that Esau was a man of the field, or he was a hunter, a man of the open country, and Jacob liked to sit, and he liked to stay at home and be in the tents. And so one day, Esau was out in the field, don't know if he was farming or hunting, and he came into the tents where Jacob was, and he was so incredibly hungry. He was famished. In fact, by his own testimony, he says, if I don't eat right now, I'm going to die. Now, it's highly probable he was exaggerating his condition, But he came in and he told Jacob, give me some of this stew. So Jacob is cooking up this big pot of stew with meat and everything, and the aroma of that is floating out. And Esau is sitting there, and he's incredibly hungry, and he's smelling this stew, and he is, I mean, he cannot control himself. The cravings and the hunger from inside says, I must eat, and I must eat right now. And so he said to Jacob, give me some of the stew. And Jacob, seeing an opportunity, looked at Esau and he said, fine, I'll give you stew, but first, sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright. I will trade it for a bowl of stew. That's why the writer in Hebrews says he sold his birthright. He traded his birthright for a single meal. And what's so incredibly important about this that we must understand is that Esau, having the birthright, because he's the oldest of the two, he's the oldest of the twins, he has a birthright, and this has two implications for Esau. His birthright was the most precious, the most important, and the most valuable thing he could possibly have in his life for two reasons. Number one, it gives him status. It gave him stature. He would be in the line. The oldest son carries the bloodline, carries the name of the family on. And if you're familiar with the term, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are the fathers of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, technically, Esau was the firstborn. It should have been Abraham, Isaac, Esau. He should be the one in line. His name should be there. He gave him status and stature. That's what the oldest son, the birthright, did. There was a second part of it. In Jewish culture, the oldest son got double portion of the inheritance. He got 66.6% of all the inheritance. And Isaac, their father, was a wealthy man. And so this was a huge sum. So Jacob gets one-third. Esau got two-thirds just for being born first. This is part of the birthright. Now, that's why it is so important. And so when you look at this, this is exactly what happened. And the writer of Hebrews is calling him godless because he despised his birthright. He didn't value this incredible gift of being born first, being born into it, and he traded it for a single meal. Now, as a child, I read this story many, many times, heard this story many, many times. And it doesn't ring true. It is. I'm not questioning the story. But there's something crazy about that. Who would do that? Who would sell all of that value, all of that stature? We would right now be saying Abraham, Isaac, Esau. Who would give all of that away just to fulfill this instant, temporary, right now craving of I gotta eat right now? If he would have waited 1 hour, he would have got two marshmallows. He would have got a double portion of the inheritance. But instead, he traded it all for one meal. And I say, who would do that? Why would anyone do that? But I want to put this to you a little bit this way. I want to give us kind of three implications of that for you today. First of all, if you're sitting here and you're not saved, you've made that decision or whatever, you've decided Christianity's not for me, I don't really believe, I want to tell you, you've essentially done this and much, much worse. You've essentially said, I value temporary, small, non-precious things of this world more than I value the infinite wealth and riches and inheritance that God has offered me. The birthright as believers in Christ is this incredible future that the Bible says we can't even understand with our minds. But if I despise that and I say, I'd rather live for right now. I'd rather have pleasure now. I'd rather do the things that are fine. I don't want to give those up because of that. You're essentially doing exactly this. You're selling your birthright for something cheap, something temporary, something that's really a nothing. And so that's one implication. The second, even for us as believers, the idea is he calls Esau godless. And so we are called to be godly We're called to be created in the image of Christ and to actually exude and put forth God character and God traits in our life. And it requires self-discipline and self-control, and it requires valuing the things that God values and not the things that come cheap and temporary. And so even for us as believers, it's a matter of us in this world saying, this stuff, all the promises that the world makes and all the things that entice us, they're really nothing. They're really just the single meal. They're just a bowl of stew. And if I just put it off, if I just say no to those cravings and those desires, then I am then desiring the things that God has put into my life. And it's this idea of being godly, of godliness that he's calling us to. Let me give you a third, and a lot of you won't understand this, but one of the things that's really fascinating about this scripture is that Esau was the firstborn and the oldest, and Jacob is the secondborn and the youngest. And when they were born, their mother was told that the older will serve the younger. The oldest one is actually going to flip around and be dominated by the oldest one is going to be dominated by the youngest one. And that's true in our lives. I have a sin nature, an old man, and he's 56 years old. And I have a new nature in Christ, a born again, a second born person that's in the spirit. And he's probably more like 40, 45 years old. He's younger. But the Bible says the older will serve the younger. My flesh must serve my spirit nature. If you don't understand any of that, that's fine. Someday we'll get into it a little bit more. But it's a beautiful picture in Scripture from this. Now, here's what I want to tell you that we're going to do. We've been going through Titus chapter, the whole book of Titus. And we've been stuck in Titus chapter 2 for a long time. And Paul gives Titus instructions for members in the church, for believers. These are church people. And he gives them instructions for older men. He gave instructions for older women. He gave instructions for younger women. He gave instructions for younger men. All four people groups that are present here in our church. And one of the things that came up in every single people group was this idea of self-control. And so I want to take a Sunday. And so what we're going to do this morning, and maybe next morning, or next Sunday, is we're going to change. I normally do expository preaching. I take a scripture, a text, and just preach it verse by verse, phrase by phrase. And so this morning I'm going to preach topically. We're going to just look at the idea of self-control. I've been thinking about this for a long time. It kept showing up. Self-control. Older men must have self-control. Younger men, teach them to be self-controlled. It's about all. And so it keeps showing up. And so I want to look at this idea. And so I'm going to look some different scriptures this morning, and I want to give you an idea of what it is to be biblically self-controlled, what that actually means, what that might look like, and pull some really practical things from the text, a different text of scripture, and put this. So we're going to change our pace this morning and go into a topical. And I'll give you a couple things before we go. First of all, this is going to be very basic. You might learn new things, but you might not. It's purposely very basic. In a few weeks, we're going to look at verse 11, where it says, the grace of God has appeared, which brings salvation to all men. And that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and live upright and self-controlled lives in this present age. And so we'll look at it again in a few weeks from a more gospel-centered, deeper spiritual angle. But this morning, it's very basic. Because I want us to get this. I think this is important. And I'm not sure that every believer really understands a lot of the concepts that we're going to look at this morning. And so it's going to be basic. Here's the second thing I want to put out. The word for self-control, there's three words in the Greek that go for self-control that you read in the Bible. And so there's three different ideas. Two of them speak to the mind. They talk about self-controlled in the mind. And the word group, I should say, because as you use adjectives, nouns, verbs, it's slightly different. But the word group that we've been looking at in Titus 2 is, and I've been talking about it a lot, it's a compound word, and it means saved or whole mind. It means to have self-control that comes out of right thinking. That's what it means. It means self-control that comes out of having a right mind. The same word is used in Mark 5, and I think it's Luke 8, where Jesus takes, remember the man, the demoniac at the seaside there in Gennesaret there, where he goes, and this guy has a legion of demons. And Jesus casts out the demons, and they go in the pigs, and the pigs go in the lake and drown. This man, this demon-possessed man, after Jesus casts out all the demons, the village people, not the band, but the people in the village, come out and see this man. And the Bible says he was sitting there in his right mind. This word. He was in his sober mind. He has redeemed thoughts. He is whole in the mind. We all understand that in the Garden of Eden, when Eve and Adam ate the fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, their minds were broken. All of our minds, we don't think right thoughts. Our minds are messed up. We're easily deceived. And so now this is the process of salvation, of renewing the mind, where the Spirit in us puts our mind back so we're thinking the way God wants us to think. We're thinking godly thoughts. And so I want us to get that what we're going to look at this morning is self-control that comes out of right thinking, comes out of having redeemed and godly thoughts. All right, that's my introduction. See, and you see why I cut this in half. So I'm going to go into a scripture. We're going to go into Ephesians 4. We looked at this week in men's group, and as I was looking at this week, this idea, this just was so perfect. We already talked about it. So you men who are there Wednesday night, you'll get a little bit of a recap. But Will, before we do this, pray with me. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your strength, your Spirit in us. I thank you that you teach us. You can teach us and enable us, Lord, to have your thoughts, to have the mind of Christ. So this morning as we open this scripture, Lord, I pray that you would, just apart from the sound of my voice, Lord, you would speak through your word. And that you would open the eyes of our hearts to be able to see your revelation of how you operate inside of us through your Spirit, through the renewing of our mind. Just be powerful this morning. Teach us your truths, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to read this scripture. And again, this is not to exposit the scripture, but to make a few points from Ephesians 4. It's still kind of the home base. And he says this, all this is to get context. Paul's saying this, so I tell you this and testify to it in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. That's a kind of a run-on sentence that has a ton of things, and we won't get the whole thing, but their hearts are hard. The hard soil, remember in Mark 4, the hard soil, the seed can't penetrate. Their hearts are hard, and that causes them to be ignorant, and all of that comes from them being darkened in their understanding and separated, alienated from the life of God. He goes on in verse 19. Having lost all sense of shame, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with a craving for more. Now, this is just setting the stage for where we really want to get to. He says this, but this is not the way you came to know Christ. That was them. That's all about those, the people in the world who used to be you. This is not the way you came to know Christ. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in keeping with the truth that is in Jesus. Now, these last three verses is what I want us to pay attention to. You were taught to put off your former way of life, your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I want us to pay attention to the last three verses, 22, 23, and 24. So I put them up here on a screen that's bigger, and we want to look at them again. Here's the thing. You were taught to, and I want you to get this. First of all, we're to put off our former way of life and your old self. That's the first thing. Put off one, and then he says, put on the new self. These are the two things we're supposed to do. We're to, I have an Esau, an old self, and I have a Jacob, a new self. And I'm to put off the Esau, the old self, and I'm to put on the new self, the Jacob side. That's what I am to do, because I don't want to be like Esau. Now, how do you do that? Well, we got a little sandwich thing going. So the meat in the middle is kind of the mechanism, or let's say the instrument that God says, this is kind of how this transformation happens. Going from old to new, this is how it happens. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That's kind of the way it works. And I have tons of diagrams here, and we'll look at this. And so without further ado, let me go into this. We are all born once. We're born as a baby. And in our birth, we are born into sin. You have no choice. In fact, you have no choice but to sin. You're not free to not sin. And so you're born with a heart. Now, this doesn't mean a literal blood-pumping organ. So this is symbolic. The Bible says that we have a heart, and we're born with a heart. And if you notice the old self that he was talking to about in verse 22, he says, the old self is being corrupted by the deceitful desires. Those are the desires of the heart. Our heart has what we call desires. We're born with it. We have desires of the heart, and they're deceitful. And in fact, they're completely wrong. That's just why if anyone says, follow your heart, that's a bad idea. Because the Bible plainly tells us that our hearts will lead us astray. They have desires that you're born with, and they are deceitful. They're going to corrupt you. We need to, as Peter says, participate in the divine nature, being set free from the old nature, which is being corrupted by the desires of the heart. And so let me go through these. Now, I'm not trying to make a statement about exact desires, but let's go through some of these. We all have a desire for comfort. They rule us. These are ruling desires in my life. We have a desire for wealth. We like stuff. Stuff and possessions mean something to us. We have a desire for recognition. I want to be noticed. I want people to know. It's pride. I want to be seen. We have a desire for pleasure. And we have a desire for control. This is what drives us nuts. James 4, verse 1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Do they not come from the desires that war within you? Because I want to control people, and people never do what I want them to do, especially in roundabouts. Anyway, and so desires of the heart. And if you, as if you're an unbeliever, this is a picture of your life right here. Now, these are not from God. Even the good, you can even have really what the world would consider good desires, but the problem with these desires are they are trying to make life work without God. They become our gods, essentially. These ruling desires, that is what we serve. In fact, the Bible paints it as though we are slaves to those desires, those sinful desires. We can't not worship them. They're just a part of our life. And don't get stuck with these five. There are others. I'm just trying to put some up here. And I want to look at this. Worldly self-control. Now, the world uses the word self-control or the phrase self-control. And what the world means by the phrase of self-control is this. The world means that it's a thing of hierarchy of these desires. Let's take the first two. If I have a ruling desire of comfort, I want to be comfortable. More, and that desire is above desire for wealth, what happens to my life? I sleep in, I don't go to work on time, or I don't go to work at all, or the world would call it laziness or slothfulness. I am focused on that more than I'm focused on wealth. Because in worldly self-control, the idea is focus. It's the thing of what you focus on or what you value. And so in the world sense, I don't have self-control with this picture. But if I flip these around, and all of a sudden, I come to my senses, and I start focusing on wealth. I start focusing on things I want. I want you know, nice cars and nice stuff. I want those things. And if I want those things, and I, in my hierarchy of desires, if wealth and possessions gets above my desire for comfort, we call that self-control. We call, all of a sudden, I work 60, 70 hours a week. All of a sudden, I am driven to make money more than I care about my comfort. And we call that self-control. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. I'm not bashing that. But I want to make the difference between worldly, when we use the word self-control in the world, and what biblical self-control really looks like. Let's take another one. Recognitions. Let's say I'm an athlete. I'm working out for the Olympics, or I want to be noticed. And so I will spend countless hours. Growing up, that my thing was guitar. I spent hours and hours playing guitar. I wanted to be as good as possible, and probably in that was this, I want to be noticed. I want to be somebody. I want to be seen. And so if my desire to be seen is above my desire for comfort, I will put aside comfort, and I will learn to play guitar. I will be, as the world says, disciplined, and I will learn to play guitar. Now, this is worldly self-control. And if you notice, I changed the word up there from heart to flesh. It's my old sinful nature, my flesh. There's some difference between those, but we won't get into that. And so this is the side of an unbeliever. But I want us to understand, as believers, you have this. You have this in you. This is the old Esau man in me. I have desires of the heart. We're not immune from these desires. Now, the Bible says we've died and we should die to them. They should be dead to us. But you have these that you wrestle with. Now, I want to paint the picture of what biblical self-control looks like. Here's what. When you were born again, God gave you a new heart. Again, not a blood-pumping organ. But he gave you a new core center of your being. You are a new person in Christ. Ezekiel 36 says he took out a heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. He gave you a new heart that desires new things. You are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. You're a totally new creature. You're not your old self. I don't care if you didn't feel. If you became a Christian and you didn't feel a thing, I don't care. That doesn't mean anything at all. What the Bible actually says is that the Holy Spirit came in, adopted you into God's family, so you are his son, and he gave you a new heart, and he is now residing in you. And so this new heart has new desires, and we call it desires of the Spirit. And I want to say this. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go through some of these desires of the Spirit. When God gave you a new heart, he gave you new desires. Out of this heart, I now desire things I never desired before. One of them, and again, I'm not trying to make a statement of exact, precise desires, but just to look at this, one of them is to worship God. And you might say, oh, I used to have. No, you had a desire to worship. God built in you this desire to worship something, but because we don't want to worship God when we're sinners, we worship self. We worship things. We worship the created beings rather than the creator, Romans 1 says. And so I all of a sudden have a desire to genuinely, in the core of my being, be in awe of God. I'm in awe of the creative power. I'm in awe of what kind of a God would send his son to die for me. I'm in awe of that. I want to worship that God. He gave me a desire to love him, to genuinely love him, because I saw that God died for me. He literally died in my place, and I believe that, and I get that, and so I love him for that. I genuinely have a desire now, a heart that reaches out because I love what he did for me. He gave me a desire to please him. That comes out of the love. Now I want to obey him. I literally don't want to obey worldly things. I don't want to obey the old man. I want to genuinely obey and please God. I want to do everything to please him. Now, please understand, I'm weak. I don't mean every minute of every day. I sin. But there's a desire that was never there before to please God and to obey him. I have a desire to love others, not just be nice and kind to them, but I genuinely, in the core of my being, no matter what it costs me, I have a desire to agape love, sacrificially love others, and I have a desire for eternal life. And you might say, well, Carl, everybody has that. No. No, what I mean is, I am no longer Esau. I know, do no longer despise the future, that the birthright that God has for me. I now look at eternal life. I mean, there are times I look out my kitchen window and I say, thank you, Lord, because I know what's coming. And I live for that. And I will put down the things of this earth and the things that are not important, the cravings that I have in my flesh. I will say no to them because I see the two marshmallows, the eternal life that is beyond anything that I can imagine. And so now he has put in me a desire for that life. I crave for that life. I crave for that world, not for the here and now. And I want us to get this a little bit. This is partly why when we evangelize, do not evangelize someone that God gives you these desires on the right. Jesus didn't die on a cross to fulfill those desires. And modern day evangelism kind of goes that way. Oh, give your life to Christ because he will fulfill all your desires. No, he won't fulfill all those desires. That's not the promise of the gospel. What he does is he gives you new desires and then he fulfills these desires. And so that's why he will give you the desires of your heart. It's because he gave you a new heart. It has new desires, and those he will fulfill. He will give. And so I want you to look at this graph here a little bit. Yeah, this is you. These, as a believer in Christ, this is the dichotomy that you have in your life. And you look at this and say, wow, that's kind of a problem right there. That's, these two clash. Remember, I didn't mean to go this detail with this, but remember Jacob and Esau in the womb? They jostled each other. They fought with each other. That's a picture of us. And so there are two nations in her womb. This is Jacob and Esau. This is my flesh and my spirit man, my new man. And if you look at that and say, wow, those things, those two don't, that's oil and water. Those don't mix. They're not going to get along. There's a lot of conflict right there. You're exactly right. That's exactly. For the believer, there's a sense where I got to be careful with this. Don't take this too far. There's a sense that we almost have more peace in some ways before we were saved. After you're saved, all of a sudden, there's this civil war that rages inside of us because of this battle right here. Galatians 5 has this perfectly. It says this, for the flesh craves what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are opposed to one another, so that you do not do what you want to do. That's exactly, I mean, you can't say it better than that. The desires of the spirit absolutely are contrary to the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the flesh are contrary to these. And we have this war that's raging within us, and so where does self-control come into this? What the Bible teaches us, remember Ephesians 4, we're to put off the old, that's the flesh on the right. Put off the old man, and we're to put on the new man. How does that happen? So here's how it looks. God gave you a mind. Not necessarily brain, once again, symbolically, the ability to think. He gave us a mind. And quite frankly, when my mind is centered on, fixed on the desires of the flesh, those rule the day. When my mind is fixed on the desires of the spirit, they tend to rule the day. And Jesus said it, you can't serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other. One has to dominate. So how does it work? How do you get from one to the other? Let's look back at some of our scriptures. Ephesians 4. You were taught to put off your former way of life, your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, which we had there. Verse 24. And to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, the piece that's missing, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. This is I think this is the instrument that God gave us to be able to shift from the old to the new, to make so the new man, the spirit man, dominates the old. The older must serve the younger. Let me give you another scripture that's even more clear. Romans 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's pretty clear. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. I shouldn't take a drink with one word left in my sentence. Sorry. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. You remember what it says in Romans 9? God's own testimony. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And you'll see this. The flesh, Esau, is not to be controlled. I mean, we're not to be controlled by it. And it seems like, from verse 5, that as I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, then I am controlled by the things of the Spirit. Let's go back here. Now, I played around with this. I had a little too much fun on PowerPoint this week. And so, let me give you this. Watch this. So, when you are born again, this is probably how it looks. I'm dominated by my old self to some degree, but I have new desires, but they're very faint. They're not strong. But as I go through, and as my mind is renewed, it shifts over. You want to see that again? I spend so much time on these slides, we've got to play with them a little bit, by the way. So, in the flesh, I have these desires, but as a new believer, they're very faint. They're not dominant. I don't obey them. It seems like the flesh wins more battles than the Spirit wins. But as my mind is renewed and I start thinking right thoughts, godly thoughts, redeemed thoughts, then it switches to where all of a sudden I am dominated by the Spirit. I certainly still have these desires. They're still there, but they get fainter and fainter. Is that a word? Fainter and fainter. And so this is the picture that I want us to get this morning. This is biblical self-control. It's not the hierarchy of desires of the heart, but it's rather a complete unseating of the flesh, unseating of those desires of the flesh, the desires of the heart, and being, instead of being self-controlled, it's really being God-controlled. It's being controlled by the Spirit of God, controlled by the desires that the Holy Spirit has placed in me. Now, you might be saying, this is so mechanical, Carl. You've presented this so man-powered. Where's the Holy Spirit in all this? Let me tell you, this is completely impossible through us. In fact, you don't have desires of the Spirit unless the Spirit is present. And it's all a supernatural process. The renewing of my mind is completely supernatural. It has to be done by the Holy Spirit. It is His power that does it. However, the Bible teaches us, I'm convinced, that we don't get to sit on a spiritual sofa and do nothing and pray, and the Holy Spirit magically, I shouldn't use that word lightly, just ushers us in to Spirit living. We do not drift into good behavior. We do not just get carried in as princes and princesses. And I'm having trouble with words. I should stick to words I can pronounce. We're not some prince or princess that just gets ushered in to the life that God has to us, and we just sit on a spiritual sofa. We do something. We actually have a part. Keep in mind, this is Holy Spirit powered, Holy Spirit driven. You don't even have the desire to do this unless the Holy Spirit is present in your life. But there are, Melissa used the word this morning, disciplines. I think it was you that used the word disciplines. There are activities. There are things that God has called us to actually do. Because we play a part. We play a role. We have no real power, but we play a role in obedience to the Holy Spirit in this whole process of going from being dominated by the flesh to being dominated by the Spirit. I had to play with my slides one more time. All right, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to look, 12 o'clock. See, you guys took too much time. No. I love that, by the way. Never, don't listen to me. So I was going to do the first one, but I think I'm going to stop because it's plenty of time to quit. So I have six things, that I'm going to, that they are practical, they're basic. Here's what we are to do, because in obedience to the Spirit's desires of my life, it's the part that I play in being able to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. But I'm going to leave it, and we'll just go through them next week. I'm all ready to go, so it won't take much to prepare. So I'm going to ask you to stand up, and we're going to pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for that you have delivered us. You have saved us from our old self. You have, by your power, Lord, we were going through life with no idea that we're going over a cliff. You have enlightened our eyes. You've revealed that we are sinners, that we're in need of salvation, we're in need of redemption. And you have not only made us aware of it, you have saved us. You have done everything necessary. Your Son has taken our sin upon him, and he has paid the price, the penalty, by dying on a cross for my sin. And he has risen again. The price that was paid and offered has been accepted. And we are redeemed by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, what you have asked us to do is place faith. Believe that he did that. Believe that my sins have been forgiven. Believe that Jesus died for me. It is by faith that we're saved. And so this morning, Lord, we thank you, we praise you. And you're not done with us. You've only began. And you have started a process of transforming us, creating us in the image of Christ and bringing a godly nature into our lives, each one of us. And so I pray, Lord, as we go through this and next week included, that you would just continue to speak to us through the truth of your word and deliver us, Lord, from the old self and deliver us to the new self. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.